going to turn our attention once again to the first chapter of the Gospel of John. I'm going to be reading verses 29 through 34. And today we're going to return to the subject of the significance of John's baptism in verses 31 through 34. And so, to remind you that this is the holy word of God, and as a visible sign of our reverence for God's word, I'm going to ask that you would stand with me. So hear now the word of God through the Apostle John, beginning in verse 29 of the first chapter. On the next day, he, that is John, saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sins of the world. This is he on whose behalf I said, there is a man who is coming after me, who was preferred before me because he was before me. And I myself did not know him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, on this account or for this reason, I myself came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven and remaining upon him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water, that same one said to me, upon whom you shall see the Spirit descending out of heaven, he himself is the one who baptizes with the Spirit. And I have seen, and I have borne witness, that he himself is the Son of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. We may have already noticed, as we have been going through this gospel according to John, that this gospel in particular assigns a great number of names and titles to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you look at the names and the titles of God in Scripture, and especially of the Lord Jesus Christ, one thing that is different about the names and titles given in the Bible is that they were given in particular to describe the character of the one who is named. And this is true of the prophets in the Old Testament. For example, the prophet Micah, his name means "who is like Yahweh." But it is even more so with God himself and with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I mention that because as we come to this particular portion of John's Gospel, as we come to verses 31 through 34, the testimony of John the Baptist culminates in this confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, this is perhaps one of the most important titles given to the Lord in the New Testament. And yet it is often one of the most misunderstood titles that is given to him as well. So often people try to wiggle out of the implications of what this phrase "the Son of God" means. They say simply, Jesus is the Son of God, just as you and I are the sons and the daughters of God. But as we'll see in this passage today, that when John confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, he is, as he's already said in this book, the only begotten Son of God. He is the Son of God uniquely. He is the Son of God in the sense that he is the second person in the Holy Trinity himself. And so it is that high note about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God that John the Baptist ends his testimony in this first chapter, because that's what we're going to see today. We're going to finish up the section where we're focusing on the testimony given by John the Baptist. And the essential message that we have here in verses 31 through 34 is this: that the Son of God is the one who baptizes with the Spirit of God. I'm going to break down the text into three portions. One, John's baptism testifies that Jesus is the Son of God. Secondly, the Holy Spirit testifies or identifies Jesus as the Son of God. And thirdly, John, through his verbal testimony, identifies Jesus as the Son of God. At first, John's baptism identifies Jesus as the Son of God. Remember when we began to look at John's baptism earlier in this book, we saw that John almost had an impatience when the scribe or the Pharisees rather came and asked him about his baptism. He was more eager to speak about his Lord. He was more eager to speak about the glory of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, than he was about his own ministry and his own work. So in a certain sense, he leaves us hanging with this question, why do you baptize? And now, after Jesus Christ has come on the scene, after he has pointed him out with the finger and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, now that his primary object is in view, he begins to explain something about his baptism. And there are a lot of aspects of his answer that are particularly interesting, and in some respects, there are many difficulties in this passage. Notice what he begins to say in verse 31. First he says, I myself did not know him. And notice he repeats this again in verse 33. I myself did not know him. Now, I've translated the text perhaps a little bit differently than the way your English translations read. And the only reason I've done this is to bring out something of the emphasis in the original. Sometimes it's difficult, as you well know, in the English language to convey emphasis. You only need to look to the example of sending somebody an email to think about how easily this emphasis or tone of voice, which actually communicates something, can be lost in a written text. How often can you communicate something in a calm tone in an email and somebody automatically thinks that you're angry, or perhaps you're nervous, or perhaps you're happy or sad? And from the same words, just judging on how they read your tone of voice, they can change the meaning of the passage. Well, in the Greek language, it's a little bit different. There are particular identifiers that make it known that when you read this, you should read it with a louder voice. So in other words, when John is testifying to Jesus Christ, when he's explaining his baptism, the first thing he says is this: I did not know him. In other words, it's as though he's shouting this fact, I did not know him. Or perhaps a better translation, I did not recognize him. Now, what is the difficulty that immediately arises here? Well, if you put the series of events together, where John is testifying on this particular occasion is after the baptism of Jesus. We see that in Matthew, Mark, and in Luke. And you know that immediately after Jesus was baptized, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was tested by the devil for 40 days and 40 nights. Only then, after that, did he come back and begin his earthly ministry. And so we see that happening here. Jesus has already been baptized. Jesus has already gone through his wilderness experience. And now he comes back on the scene and John says, behold, the Lamb of God. Now this marks a transition point, of course, because now John's ministry begins to diminish and Jesus's ministry begins to become prominent. But the difficulty is this. Remember in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when Jesus came to John to be baptized, it seems immediately that John did recognize who he was talking to. Jesus comes to be baptized. Of course, John was baptizing a baptism of repentance. Those whom he baptized were testifying their desire to repent of their sins and prepare the way for the coming Messiah. So naturally, Jesus comes along and John knows who he is. He recognizes him. And he says, you should be baptizing me. How can I baptize you? Now, I'll, Lord willing, come back to that in a moment as to why Jesus was baptized, because I think it is implied in the passage here, even if it's not stated explicitly. But the point is this: John seems to have recognized Jesus. After all, they were cousins. grew up together in some sense. And yet now he says, and not just simply says, but he says with the highest emphasis the Greek language is capable of, I did not know him, or I did not recognize him. Well, I think the way we have to understand it is this. John is not saying that I did not recognize his face. He's not saying I did not know Jesus of Nazareth personally. But I think what we have to recognize is this, that even with a great prophet like John the Baptist, there was a certain element of how he understood our Lord's identity that grew over time. You see, he knew from the beginning that Jesus was the Christ. He was the one who would come and would save his people from their sins. Now, John knew this very early. He was baptizing for this very reason, preparing for the coming of the Christ. And yet at the same time, remember, in the first century, there was a lot of confusion of how the first century Jews understood the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. And the revelation that John came to at Jesus' baptism was not only, is this the coming Messiah, but the Messiah is also the Son of God. And this was the astonishing fact. And this is why John emphasizes, though I had testified to him before, it's as though he says, I did not truly understand who he was. I may have thought I did. I testified to him. I knew he was the Christ, but I did not fully understand that this Christ was the Son of God. And so he says, I did not know him. Now, the explanation of his baptism may seem a little bit abrupt in verse 31. He says, I did not know him, but in order that, or for the purpose that he might be manifested or put on display for Israel, this was the reason I myself came baptizing with water. Now, what is John saying about the significance of his baptism? Well, we know, as I mentioned a moment ago, the purpose of John's baptism was a baptism for the remission of sins, a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. In other words, remember, the primary meaning of baptism is that of identification. And if these people were being baptized for the purpose of repentance, their baptism was a visible profession of their repentance. By being baptized, they were essentially saying, I have committed to repent of my sins and prepare for the Messiah whom you are testifying to. There is this identification. It is not as though the baptism forgives the sins. But by repenting, by looking to the coming Messiah and trusting in him alone, the baptism symbolized the forgiveness of sins. So, of course, you could see why John naturally has the question, when Jesus came along, the sinless Son of God, why should I be baptizing you? You should be baptizing me. You can see where the question comes up. Well, there is another purpose for the baptism. You see, the entire life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is consumed with his identification of his sinful people. You see, we often think of the cross as the place where all of our hope and all of our salvation is wrapped up. And it certainly is in some sense. It is there that Jesus bore God's wrath for you, believer. It is there that Jesus took your iniquities and by his stripes you were healed. It is there that Jesus provided atonement for sins. It is there that Jesus accomplishes all righteousness and makes you righteous in him. But a very essential part of Jesus' work on your behalf also includes his life. See, Jesus, as we confess from our confession of faith, and that itself was alluding to Galatians chapter 4, that Jesus Christ came, the Son of God came to be born of a woman and be made under the law. Now, here is the God of heaven, the author of the law, the God to whom all obedience is due. And now he humbles himself, so to speak, by taking on human flesh and in his human nature subjects himself to the law of God. And so he endures everything that was required of you and everything that you might suffer in this life. So we see, for example, that he's tempted. When Jesus endured temptation, when he overcame the temptation of Satan, he overcame it for you. When Jesus walked on this earth and from childhood to his death obeyed the law of God perfectly according to every stage of life, he did it for you. He didn't just die for you, he obeyed for you. So when John is baptizing Jesus, remember, baptism signifies identification. It is not as though Jesus is being identified with sin and with repentance, but he is being identified with his people who are full of sin and who need repentance. And John, though his baptism was for the remission of sins and pointed to the remission of sins, yet he says there was another purpose of the baptism, a high point of the baptism that was even more significant. And that was the baptism of Jesus, because in John's baptism, he identified Jesus as the Son of God. Now, John is essentially saying, if you could paraphrase the meaning of this, my ministry was to prepare the way of the Lord, to make his path straight, to baptize, signifying repentance and the forgiveness of sins. But as soon as the Messiah came, I baptized him, and that was the final purpose of my baptism, that I might identify him before Israel. You see, John's baptism, in a sense, was God's testimony from heaven that this is my son. Now, John doesn't record the words here, but we know from the other gospels that when Jesus was baptized, when the Spirit came upon him from heaven, God himself, the Father, called out with a loud voice, "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased." And John is saying to these Pharisees, "Do you want to know the purpose of my baptism? Well, there it is. It was to identify Jesus as the Son of God." Not only does John's baptism identify Jesus as the Son of God, and we're going to consider the meaning of that phrase, Son of God, in a moment, but the Holy Spirit himself, secondly, identifies Jesus as the Son of God. And notice what John goes on to say. John bore witness and said, "I beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven and remaining upon him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize in water, that one said to me, 'The one upon whom you behold the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, he himself is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" Now, when Jesus was baptized, it is one of the few times in all of Scripture where you see all three persons of the Trinity being revealed at the same time. Jesus is on the scene. John is pointing out to him, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He baptizes him. The Father testifies, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the Spirit himself descends in some visible form, and we're simply told it's as a dove. Whether as a physical manifestation of a dove, as some have conceived it, or simply lighting down from heaven like a dove would, we don't know. But in some visible form, the Spirit descended from heaven, and all three persons of the Godhead are present and testifying the significance of this moment. Now, in a certain sense, you could view Jesus' baptism as his ordination for ministry. Except, in regular ordination of the priest or of ministers today, it occurs by the laying on of hands and a prayer. In Jesus' ordination for ministry, it occurred by the Holy Spirit coming upon him. And we learn later in the Gospel of John that Jesus is the one who has the Spirit without measure. And not only was Jesus the second person in the Godhead, but Jesus has a very particular relationship to the third person in the Godhead, to the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit that descended upon the God-man and equipped him for his public ministry. And John says this was the identification marker, This is what cried out that this is the Son of God ultimately. The Spirit himself descended and remained upon him. And notice the significance of what John says. The Spirit remained upon Christ. It abides with him permanently. And the one on whom the Spirit resides or dwells is the one who then baptizes with the Holy Spirit. You see, we're drawn to a reality that goes beyond the significance of mere water baptism. But here is Jesus who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Now, Lord willing, eventually we'll get to chapters 14 through 16. And there what we see is this emphasis on the Holy Spirit, who is sent from the Father and the Son to go forth and continue Christ's ministry in earth after he ascends into heaven. He was given the Spirit and he bestows the Spirit on the church and to further his gospel in the world. Now, there has been much debate over what this baptism of the Holy Spirit refers to. We often see it equated, for example, with the manifestations of the Spirit in the book of Acts after the day of Pentecost. And many will see this baptism of the Holy Spirit being equated with people speaking in tongues or having miraculous gifts. Now, whatever might be said about the speaking in tongues and the miraculous gifts, I do not think that that is what Jesus is referring to on this occasion, though there are perhaps some related implications that we might get to in a moment. But what we see here is this is tied to the testimony that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, John testifies to Jesus. John baptizes in order to identify Jesus. John sees the Spirit descend upon Jesus and remain upon him and testifies that this is the Son of God. And I think in the context, we have to see the baptism of the Spirit as related to these particular things. To put it very plainly, I think what is being referred to is this: that Jesus does not baptize with a mere outward washing of the body, but he is the one who washes the souls of men. He is the one who baptizes with the Spirit. He is the one who sends his Spirit to regenerate the heart. Now, you see an illustration of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And this is the only passage I'm going to cross-reference today on this point, although there's much that can be said. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 13, as the Apostle Paul is speaking about the interconnectedness of believers and the relation we have to one another in the body of Christ, the bond that holds us together is the Holy Spirit. And the bond of unity that we have is not ultimately in our gifts that we share with one another, but with the work of the Spirit in uniting us to Jesus Christ. And that's where Paul begins the discussion. Notice he says, by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. By one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Now, what he means here is this: by the Holy Spirit, if you are a Christian, you were identified with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, in his resurrection. You came to faith in him. You trust in him alone for your salvation. And you do that because you have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. I think that is what John is referring to in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. The Spirit descends upon Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ then in turn baptizes men and women and children with the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's simply saying this. We saw in chapter 1 that those who become the children of God, those who are adopted into God's family, one, do so by receiving Christ. Only by faith in the Son of God can you be adopted as a child of God. But then John goes on to tell us that these people were born, these children were born, not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And this is a constant theme throughout this Gospel of John. You must be born again if you would enter the kingdom of God. Well, now John is saying at Jesus' baptism, the Spirit descended upon him, and he is the one who then baptizes with the Spirit. He is the one who is ultimately responsible for the new birth. He sends forth his Spirit to gather his elect to himself from the four corners of the earth. But see, what we're referring to here with the baptism of the Spirit is not some miraculous gift that some Christians have and other Christians don't have. What you see here is the very defining mark of a Christian himself. In other words, you cannot be a Christian unless you have been baptized with the Spirit. You cannot be a Christian unless you have been born again. John is saying that the Lord Jesus Christ was given this responsibility from his Father. Now, this is another way of reminding us that the Christian religion is ultimately a supernatural religion. It is not simply receiving a body of facts. It is not simply receiving a body of doctrine. However important that doctrine is, and however fundamental and foundational it is to faith, you cannot be saved without a true doctrine of Christ. You cannot be saved without understanding who this man was and what he accomplished on your behalf. But ultimately, you cannot be saved without a change of heart by the Holy Spirit. It's one thing to read this book and to understand its message, but we're warned in the Epistle of James that even the demons believe in that sense, and they tremble with fear. The demons who will be cast into the lake of fire tremble with fear because they understand this book better than you and I do today. No, the Scripture teaches us there is something more. There is this baptism of the Spirit. There is the Son of God who is given the Spirit and baptizes with the Spirit. And the question that ultimately comes out in this is, have we been born again? Have our hearts, have our minds been transformed? Now, perhaps one of the greatest tests of this is the fact that the gospel is not simply a body of doctrine to be understood and agreed to, but it is a body of doctrine that transforms heart and life. A man or a woman who is baptized by the Spirit is a man or a woman who first has cast everything upon the Lord Jesus Christ. A man or a woman who counts everything loss compared to the excellence of the knowledge of the Son of God. In other words, have you come to see that there is nothing more important in your life than to be in Christ Jesus? That there is no righteousness in yourself, no hope in anything, but in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. And that is the first test. But if it takes the regeneration of the Spirit, if the Spirit must change your heart and change your nature before you can believe in Jesus Christ, if the Son of God must baptize you with the Spirit, you can easily see how the implications of this go far beyond our initial act of faith. In other words, the regeneration of the Spirit changes you. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because you've been baptized with the Spirit. And if you've been baptized with the Holy Spirit, not only do you believe in Christ, but you love Christ. And if you love Christ, you obey Christ. There is no such thing as a Christianity where a certain body of facts is assented to and believed in that never makes a difference in somebody's life. That person has not been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Perhaps this is the cardinal aspect of John's witness. His baptism identifies that Jesus is the Son of God. But what we'll see continuously throughout this book is that God himself has borne witness to his Son. This gospel is not dependent on the testimony of men, but God has spoken from heaven. God's Spirit descended upon God's Son, that he might testify not only verbally, but testify in your heart. Have you known the power of the Spirit? Nothing is more glorious than this teaching about the baptism of the Spirit, or about the regeneration of the soul, if you would put it that way. Christianity makes a difference in somebody's life because it is conforming them to the image and likeness of Christ. The baptism identifies Jesus, and so does the Spirit himself. Then lastly, John draws his own conclusion. He gives a resounding and clear verbal testimony that I have seen, I have borne witness to these things, that this is the Son of God. Now, we must not understand this phrase as though somehow Jesus, because he was a good man, perhaps because he was better than other men, was somehow loved of God in heaven and adopted as the Son of God. The significance of this goes much further. And there was a sense, of course, in the Old Testament where Israel as a whole, the entire nation, God calls my son, my firstborn. He says this to Pharaoh in the time of the Exodus when he's bringing them out of Egypt. Let my son go, otherwise I will kill your son. Israel is my son, my firstborn. And yet the shocking revelation here is that when Jesus came in human flesh, he was no less than the Son of God. And what this means, as I stated at the beginning, is that he is the second person in the Holy Trinity. He is equal with the Father and the Spirit in power and in glory. He is worthy of worship. He is worthy of praise. He is worthy of obedience and adoration. And everything that is proper to God in all of his attributes belongs to the Son. Now, the tragedy of church history is that as so often the church strays from the faith once for all delivered to the saints, they begin to take these phrases such as the Son of God and reinterpret them in such a way that simply makes him one man that was better than other men. I think the remarkable thing, as we'll see in the Gospel of John, that it was this very phrase, the Son of God, that caused the Pharisees to want to stone Jesus to death. In fact, they say in response to this phrase and similar ones in chapter 8, that we want to kill you because you have made yourself, being a man, equal with God. So none of this nonsense that somehow the Son of God simply describes his humanity in some way. No, the Son is describing his eternal relationship to the Father. Jesus is the Son not because he was born of the Virgin. He is the Son because from everlasting to everlasting he is God. He is the Son because he has eternally been the Son of the Father. And by the way, in his defense of the doctrine of the Trinity, John Owen, as he typically does, makes an outstanding and profound point on this particular issue. And he makes this point. Too often we are told that we may hold a common doctrine of who God is or who God the Father is with other people who do not believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We act as though that's our common ground. But we all agree about the deity of the Father. We all agree that the Father is God. But Owen points out, unless you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and eternally God himself, there's no such thing as the Father. See, people who deny the deity of the Son don't even hold the deity of the Father in common with us in the same way. The Father is the Father from eternity past, and a father can't be a father without a son. He can't be an eternal father without an eternal son. And so this is the profundity of what we're seeing here. That the man we worship, the man Christ Jesus, we worship him not because he's man, but because he's God. Because he is the Son of God. Because he is from everlasting to everlasting. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And my dear friends, in every generation of the church, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is constantly attacked by Satan both within and without the church. And the reason is, if we take away the Godhead of the Son of God, the gospel goes with him. And so John, at the beginning of his testimony of the gospel, one of the first things he testifies, one of the cardinal truths, is I have seen and I have testified, this is the Son of God. No Son of God, no salvation. No Son of God, no sufficient atonement for your sins. But Jesus was not the Son of God. The cross was simply a tragedy that happened in the first century. A teacher, perhaps deluded and misunderstood, cast off and rejected by his peers. And a great tragedy, of course, the man died on the cross, but no further significance than that. But no, here is a person of infinite worth, a person of infinite value, a person of infinite glory, the one who could alone pay an infinite debt of sin on the cross, the Son of God himself. It is not as though God suffers or God dies, but the person who died was both God and man. This is why the Apostle Paul can tell us in Acts 20 that it is God who purchased the church with his own blood. Now, here is the glory of your Savior. Here is the first word of the gospel, so to speak. Not that this was a man who lived in Galilee, but here is the Son of God. The great theologian B.B. Warfield, who taught at Princeton at the turn of the 20th century, once made this comment, that in the rest of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we see the man, Jesus Christ, who we later learn is the Son of God. In John, we see the Son of God, who we learn is also the man, Jesus Christ. He begins on a higher plane. He begins with this emphasis on the deity of Christ. It is not this question of reading through the Gospels with this question in your mind. Who is this? Culminating in this confession, you are the Christ, the Son of a living God. But no, here you have him as he is from the beginning. The Son of God. And by the way, he took on human flesh and dwelt among us. See, there is this distinct emphasis on the glory of the Son in this passage. Now, what do we gather from these things and what do we conclude from all of this? What we conclude is this, that Jesus Christ is no less than the second person in the Trinity. He is the Son of God, and it is the Son of God alone who has the Spirit without measure, the Spirit descending upon him and remaining so that he baptizes sinners with the Spirit. And not only is your hope tied up with this baptism of the Spirit, not only is it by one Spirit that you have been baptized into one body in Jesus Christ, and you must be if you would be saved. But my friends, do you think about a family member, a loved one, a neighbor, others who you are in contact with who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ? How many people we know who seem so hardened against the truth that they seem to be the last person in the world who would ever believe the gospel? Well, my dear friends, there is a message of hope for you and for them right here. Jesus Christ did not give up sending the Spirit as he ascended into heaven. He baptizes with the Spirit today. And what this means is that though every sinner on the face of this earth is absolutely opposed to the God of Scripture, though the darkness does not comprehend the light, does not receive the light, cannot overcome it, yet God will overcome them by his Spirit. Our greatest confidence in our evangelism is that the Son of God is baptizing men, women, and children with the Spirit today. It does not matter how opposed your friend or your family member or your loved one is to the gospel. Jesus Christ is almighty. Jesus Christ baptizes with the Spirit. Jesus Christ can transform their hearts in a moment. Just reading Joel Beakey the other day, and he says perhaps one of the main reasons why we've not been patient in just trying to use the preaching of the word anymore and the simple means of grace and prayer and the ordinary testimony of believers is because we have lost our faith in the irresistible power of God's grace. My dear friends, you can afford to wait on your God. You can be comforted that it is Jesus Christ who baptizes with the Spirit, not you. That he can use your witness, even when you make mistakes, even when you find out you said the wrong thing, even when you labor with all of your might and you feel like you've barely set forth the glory of Christ, the Spirit can baptize. and bring sinners to himself. So, brethren, do not lose heart in your testimony to the truth. Do not lose heart and do not lose patience, and pray that Christ, who baptizes with the Spirit, would work in those whom you're praying for. Brethren, this reminds us again, as we've seen over and over again, of something of the glory of Christ. If we learn anything from this section, we see again that the climax of John's testimony was that Jesus was the Son of God, one of the most important truths that we can hold to in Scripture. But what we learn from this is that every ounce of grace we receive, every blessing, comes from him who baptizes with the Spirit. We must never forget how dependent we are upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We could not believe in him unless he had baptized you with the Spirit. You could not obey him unless he had baptized you with the Spirit. You cannot worship today unless you have been baptized with the Spirit. You cannot pray with your families. You cannot pray in private. You cannot do anything that is acceptable to God unless you have been baptized with the Spirit. And my friend, this again should be a great encouragement to you. That if nothing is possible for you aside from Christ, all things are possible through the baptism of the Spirit. So let us lay hold of Christ. Let us lay hold of his almighty power. Let us lay hold of the Son of God who baptizes with the Spirit of God. And let us run the race that is set before us, laying hold of Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. To him be praise and glory both now and forever. Amen. Let us pray. Blessed Lord and Almighty God, we do come into your presence, and we acknowledge that we are dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ for all things. We bless you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the way that you have worked out our redemption. We bless you, O Father, for choosing your own in Christ before the foundation of the world and determining to send your Son in due time. We bless you, O Son of God, for living on our behalf and dying on our behalf, and for sending your Spirit to regenerate us. And we bless you, O Sovereign Spirit, for working grace in our hearts, that we may know you and your power, that we may serve the triune God both now and for all of eternity. And so, Almighty God, may you enable us to look to Jesus more fully. May you enable us to take courage and strength as we bear witness of the truth to others. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.